privilege in my heart that I am before you again to share another portion of God's holy and divine word. Make no mistake about it, the word of God is able this evening. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the first chapter and the 21st verse, that we are to lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness and to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. The song that we sung was, "What a Friend in Jesus." The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, the 18th chapter and verse number 24, that there is a friend that does sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus said so profoundly in John chapter 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man be willing to lay down his life for his friend." Me and Brother Bonner are great friends. Me and Brother Popejoy are great friends. I've had the pleasure to meet Brother Don and Brother Raphael and Brother Dennis, and we're great friends, but they're not friends like a friend I have in Jesus, who is willing to show the ultimate love by laying down his life in the most cruel and agonizing way so that we can have access to eternal life, knowing that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death, but thankful that the gift of Almighty God is eternal life through our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have been unfolding throughout this week the concepts of the goodness of the gospel. We realize in Romans, the second chapter and verse number 4, that the goodness of God, it leads to repentance. And so on Sunday morning, we use the word "it" to find out what it is all about. And we associated the "it" to the gospel. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You gotta get the "it." That's what I've been preaching. I've been preaching it. So you can believe it. And we are going to talk about it again tonight. On Sunday morning in the worship service, we discussed the ransom of redemption, about how the curse of sin had to be lifted as articulated in Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." The Bible says that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary so that the curse of sin can be removed and we can have access to everlasting life. Then on Sunday night, we discussed the importance of the fear of God and how the fear of God pricks and is the beginning of instruction, Proverbs 1:7. On Monday night, we also spoke, continuing about the gospel in terms of the goodness. We spoke about the just and how the just was delivered for the unjust in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse number 18. And this night we are going to continue our discussion about the gospel, how God is showing his goodness through the gospel. And the topic this night is the oneness of the gospel. The oneness of the gospel. If you miss the oneness, you're going to undermine the goodness of God. God has one message. He sent one son. He has established one church. There is one spirit. And if you are going to be saved, you need to receive this one testimony. Jesus said something so profoundly in the book of John, the 14th chapter and verse number 6, as he was preparing his disciples for his departure. He said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the truth. I am the life. No man," I don't care who you think you are this evening, "no man cometh unto the Father except by me." That term, "way," "the way," is taken from a Greek term called hodos, which means a route. It means a road, and it means a path. And I know secular society discusses all kind of adage. There are many different roads to one path. And that may be true when it comes to physical locations. So if I had to drive back to San Angelo, I can have a map and take a scenic route. I can take a more direct route. But when it comes to the location and destination of heaven's glory, there is not two ways about it. Jesus says, "I am
the way, the truth, and the life. Meaning he is the road to get to God the Father. I've had such a wonderful time here in San Angelo because it's a different pace of life than San Francisco. Driving around, we had barbecue today, and that's why I'm getting out of the block a little bit slow this evening, because the brisket was just outstanding. And one of the things I noticed that when we pulled up to the restaurant, there wasn't any parking meters. And there wasn't any parking cops. And we just got out of our car, and it was so refreshing to go into the restaurant. If that had been in San Francisco, we would have been towed. And also the thing that I love about downtown San Angelo is downtown San Angelo is drivable. Downtown San Francisco, when Brother Popejoy came out earlier this year, all he did was throw me the keys and said, I'm not dare driving in this anymore. The difference in San Francisco and San Angelo in terms of driving is that San Francisco downtown is laden with one-way streets. And there is nothing worse from a driving predicament than going down the wrong way in a one-way street. And so Jesus is saying, I am the way. The word the is the definite article that excludes all else. He is the only way. It is a one-way. So we have to question which way we're truly going this night. We have heard the Bible describe the first century church in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 19, and they're struggling for a description from a secular perspective about Paul's former life as Saul in Acts 9 and verse number 2. The Bible describes that he persecuted this way. In Acts 9, and verse number 23, when it was talking about the tumult and the sedition, the Bible describes there was a great stir about that way. And if people start asking you about your life, they're going to be thinking, why do you have to be so difficult? Why do you have to be so dogmatic? Why do you Church of Christ folk? Why you gotta be so straight up and down? Why you gotta be this way? Why you gotta be that way? But let me tell you something. It ain't about this way. It ain't about that way. It's about the way. Because there is a way, Proverbs 14 and 12, that seems right unto a man, but that way leads to destruction. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Balaam. And Balaam's story is found in Numbers 22 and Numbers 23. Balaam started off as a sound prophet. There was a king named Balak of Moab. And Moab wanted the children of Israel to be cursed rather than blessed. So he called unto Balaam for the purpose of cursing the people of Israel. And Balaam started off sound. And it said, I'm not going to go above or beyond the word of God. I don't care if you give me a house of gold or silver. God spoke to Balaam and said, if the princes come in the morning and call upon thee, then you get up and you saddle your donkey and you go. The problem is they never came and called. Balaam decided on his own volition, because he was greedy in his heart, to go after the riches of this world. Some of you remember this story, that Balaam is out there and the donkey starts disobeying. It happens on three different occasions, because the donkey can see the angel of destruction that's ahead. On the third time that Balaam has his donkey disobey him, it cuts a corner and smashes Balaam's leg. Balaam gets off the donkey, gets angry, and says, I wish to God I had a sword, so that I can slay thee. And then something happens. The Bible says that the donkey's mouth was opened by the Lord, and the donkey starts talking to Balaam. Now, be very careful here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spoke to the prophets all different kind of way. But now, in these last days, he speaks through his son. That means if a goat, this is the goat capital of the world, if a goat starts talking to you this evening, you better not tell anybody, because you're going to get 51-50. But here in the age of the miraculous, we see the donkey communicating to Balaam. And it's not just might that the donkey was talking. The donkey beat him in the argument. Sometimes we are so stubborn in our ways. Sometimes we are so stubborn in our direction that we're not paying attention to how God, through his divine providence, is trying to get us to turn around. The donkey said, all these years, I've been with you. All Balaam could do is look stupid. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. When have I ever done anything contrary? Well, no, you haven't. And at that moment, Balaam's eyes were opened. And he sees something that the donkey was seeing the entire time. An angel had a fiery sword against him. And Balaam had to change his position. He had to fall on the ground. And the Bible says that the angel articulated in Numbers 23, thy way is perverse before thee. We have to understand that our ways, our thoughts, our attitude, and our temperament, it means nothing before Almighty God. The Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. Your ways are like a filthy rag unto me. And so God is saying that our way cannot equate to salvation. If we are going to be saved, we have to lay aside our way and try things his way. And his way is the one way. And the one way is through the testimony of the gospel. We understand the goodness of one in the mystery of Christ and the church. That's why he said in Matthew 16:24, he that cometh after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. The mystery is described in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we understand the great love of God through the goodness of marriage, and the goodness of marriage is only underscored by the faithfulness to one. That means you don't have a good marriage unless both parties understand the exclusive nature of the marriage. If the husband is struggling with how many women he has affections for, or the wife is subjecting herself not just to one man but to multiple, there's a problem. And if we understand that God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13, then the church needs to be subordinate unto its one head in all things. Christ is a good husband. He knows how to cherish, love, and nourish the church at the exclusion of everything else. Y'all awfully quiet in here this evening. Y'all acting like you don't understand what it means to have a good husband. Let me break it down just a step further. God is not courting any other churches. Or you know what a no good, you gotta watch a no good man. Some of y'all are to say amen up in here this evening. You've been through some life experience. Jesus doesn't have Catholic lipstick on his collar. You don't have to worry about going to the washing machine and pulling Jesus' laundry and he's got Baptist phone numbers. You don't have to worry about Jesus at 2 o'clock in the morning, the phone's ringing and somebody's hanging up and it's the Lutheran. Jesus is not courting anybody else. Jesus only loves his And the gospel shows the oneness of the goodness about how he loves the church and is going to come back to cleanse it, to sanctify it, and also to present it as a glorious church. The goodness of the gospel is reflected in the one way, in the one system of marriage. And we also have to show how the goodness of God is attempting to shake things up in our lives in order for us to understand the beauty and the magnitude of the gospel. I use the term magnitude because I'm from California. And in California, we have a lot of earthquakes. And I had a best friend in school, and my best friend didn't understand the oneness of the concept of religion. He tried every year a different religion. He tried one year he wanted to be a Hindu, and then he wanted to be a Catholic, and then he wanted to be a Muslim, and then he wanted to be a Buddhist. And if you know anything about where I'm from, in Berkeley, California, there's a big fault line. And so literally, there's earthquakes night and day. And being a native person, I can't even feel them half the time. I'll sleep right through them. But we were up studying one night late in Berkeley, and we were having in the study room library, there was an earthquake. I was thinking, no big deal. I know the drill. I got to the door. Wasn't no big deal. And then I was starting to think, where is my friend Jeff? Jeff, the one with all of the different religions. And then I didn't think any longer about that because I heard Jeff is from New Jersey. He never ever saw an earthquake a day in his life. The ground started moving, and then I hear Jeff screaming at the top of his lung, and he says, Lord Jesus, save me. And I say, wait a minute, what happened to Buddha? What happened to the Pope? What happened to that Hindu elephant? When you were in trouble and things were shaking around, you went straight to Jesus, because I believe that deep down you know there's only one means for a man to be saved. And that's why Acts 4 and verse number 12, it says, no other name given unto men under heaven by which men must be saved except for Christ. God's trying to shake things up. I remember in Acts 16, and I remember 25. I remember Paul and Silas. I remember they were in jail for the testimony of Christ. I remember it was the midnight hour, and I remember they were singing. They weren't playing. They weren't clapping. They didn't have a backup band. They were singing praises unto Almighty God. I remember God shook things up when they were down in that Philippian jail with their feet in the stocks. God sent a great earthquake. It was a great earthquake for his great purpose. The building did not collapse, but the hinges of the door of the jail, they came off and the gates became open. Now, if that had been Brother French, Michael, in that Philippian jail, I would have set the world record for the 100-meter dash. I'd have been gone faster than y'all can say amen. The Philippian jailer said, look, all hope must be lost. He pulled out his sword. He knew the warden was not going to accept any excuse. He's getting ready to commit suicide. I'd have been gone. Paul was still there. He yelled out, do yourself no harm. Last night we talked about open heart surgery, and they have a oath as doctors that they have to take, which is first, do no harm. We're trying to show you that the gospel can change your life. We're trying to prick your heart, and we're not trying to do you any harm this evening. He said, we're all still here. How in the world did Paul have enough influence to keep everybody in that jail? The Bible says that there's something that was more important than Paul and Silas's freedom. The Philippian jailer asked, what do I need to do in order to be saved? The Bible says that he and his whole household, that night, the Bible says they were baptized into Jesus Christ. He was destroyed. We got to realize that every opportunity that we have to interact with people is an opportunity to teach somebody about the goodness of the oneness in the gospel. And God knows how to shake things up, shake us to our core, to be able to prick our hearts, to get us to focus on the circumstances and have the hope in the oneness of his calling. In Ephesians 4 and 4, it says there is one body. Ephesians 1 and 22 describes the body as his church. So if there is one body and the body is the church, that means there can only be one church. The Bible says there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope in your calling. That one baptism, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one spirit we are all baptized into one body. That means that the one hope in the calling is the articulation of the gospel message to prick your heart. There's only one. You got one life. We honor our parents. I don't care what they did. You get one mama and you get one daddy. And therefore you have to honor them. And in marriage, you better understand the oneness of marriage or you're going to end up all by yourself. And Christ understood the concept of the goodness of God through the gospel and marriage. In marriage, a man has to leave his father and leave his mother and cleave to his one wife. So the gospel shows God the Father sending his only begotten Son. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to be interpreted from Psalm 22 and 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father had to turn his back on the Son figuratively, which means put the shame, put the affliction, put the curse of sin on his only begotten Son. So he left the Father. We see his travail. We see his agony hanging on the cross in John 19. The Bible says in 24 and following, he sees his mother. His mother is crying for him. He tells John, behold thy mom. He tells his mother Mary, behold thy son. He had the agony of leaving his heavenly father. He had the agony of being nailed and being separated from his earthly mother and being left from his father and departing from his mother. He placed himself in a position to cleave to his church. And he knows what it means to be faithful. And the question is tonight, whether or not we're willing to step on faith, out on faith, and love Jesus like he deserves to be loved. In John 14 and 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some of y'all are married in here this evening. You understand 1 John 4:19, where the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. In every love relationship, somebody's got to make the first overture. If you don't, brother, you don't make that overture, she might end up with somebody else. We have to understand that while we were yet sinners, God, Romans 5, verse number 8 through 9, commended his love in that he sent his only begotten Son as the only means by which we can receive justification. We have one life to live, and if this one life ends without us obeying the one gospel, we are going to be lost forever. Sin, Romans 3 and 23, wages of sin is death. Well, where did sin come from? Sin is, 1 John 3 and 4, the transgression of the law. Sin came in by one man. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. I'll tell you, Brother Bonner, I'm preaching this thing. Y'all got a great preacher, but he can preach on sin. Romans 5 and 12, it tells us the beloved concept of the first Adam. It's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 45, and also 22 through 24. It says the first Adam is earthly. The second Adam is heavenly. So sin came in unto all men based upon the first Adam. And the Bible says that Christ is the first fruits from the dead. So grace and eternal life comes not from the first Adam, it comes from the second Adam. When I was growing up, my favorite television show was The Addams Family. Remember that show? They're crazy and they're kooky. I loved The Addams Family. And the reason why is because every week they had hijinks about how peculiar and how kooky and how strange they were. But look, they didn't let anybody else dictate the way they were going to be. The Addams Family knew they were different, and the Addams Family knew what it meant to stand out. Let me show you the similarities in the first Adam's family. And then let me show you, Scott, the significance of the second Adam's family. How did the first Adam get his family? The Bible says God put him to sleep, Brother Lane. Now some brothers say he put him into a deep sleep because that was the last good sleep he was ever going to get. I'm not going there tonight. I just know that the first Adam fell into a deep sleep. God was the first anesthesiologist. The Bible says the second thing that happened after God put the first Adam to sleep was he opened up his side. And when he opened up his side, he pulled out the rib. And the Bible says he made from that rib the woman. And after he put him to sleep, after he opened him up and took something out of his side, Adam named his family. Oh, Lord have mercy. The second Adam, the Bible says, God Almighty put him to sleep. You're looking at me funny, but in the New Testament, death, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 17 and following, is described as sleep. When Jesus called Lazarus back in John 11, he says, we go unto Lazarus to sleep. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he doth it well. Jesus must have rolled his eyes. Can't believe some of y'all. Yeah, let me tell you plainly, he's dead. But in Christ, death doesn't have to be permanent. Death is just temporary through his power. You can be called out. I'm a hard sleeper, Lord have mercy. I sleep through phone calls when I'm tired. I'll sleep. Brother Bonner trying to get me up and get me to the gym. You better call me 3 or 4 times at 5 o'clock in the morning, Brother Bonner, because I'll sleep over that call in a minute. But let me tell you one call I don't want to sleep over. I don't want to sleep over the Savior's call when he calls us with well done, thou good and faithful servant. So God put him to death, which is sleep. What happens, just like the first Adam, John 19:34, when he's nailed to the cross, the centurion soldier comes and takes a spear and puts it not in his leg, not in his head. He puts it just like the first Adam. He puts it in his side and he opens him up. And when he opens him up, fall with, not a rib. That's the first Adam. Second Adam, blood and water. We receive remission. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Revelation 1:5, we are washed in what? The blood of the Lamb. Because three things agree on earth. 1 John 5:7, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And just like Eve took Adam's name, after God put Christ to sleep, after God allowed his son to be opened up from the side, what forthwith purchased the church? Ephesians 3:15 says the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let me tell you something. I'm struggling in the culture of San Francisco because people are coming up to me to marry and the woman said, I'm going to keep my maiden name. I'm going to hyphenate my name. One time a man came up and said, I'm going to take her name. I said, get out of my office. Because if you ain't ready for her to take your name, you're not ready for the institution of marriage. And from a spiritual perspective, we don't wear any man's name. We don't wear Martin Luther's name. We won't wear John Calvin's name. We're not going to wear Brigham Young's name. We're not going to wear some silly pope's name. The only name that matters is Christ's name. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 16:16, salute one another with the holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. The Christ is the one name that matters. It is the one name that saves. It is the testimony of what transpired at Calvary so that he can beat the grave, that he can beat death, and that he can offer us the eternal justification through his divine and his precious blood. In order for us to understand that, what it means to go to glory, we first got to go to Golgotha. A lot of people say, oh, glory, glory. We first have to go to Golgotha. In the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, if you turn with me there, I'm sorry, the 26th chapter. If I said 26, it's been a long sermon because I meant 27. I'm going to get it right this time. Matthew 27, the 33rd verse, the Bible says, and when they were come unto a place, will you come with me to a place this evening? We're not going to be long. I got to take you to a place that's got to mean something in your mind. I got to take you to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Why is it called a skull? I don't want to go to glory in the discussion. I want to first go to Golgotha, a place called the skull. The reason why it's called the skull, there's only one place associated with death. A heinous death. A heinous death of wicked people, both male and female. And it's associated with the concept of a skull. The two stories that are associated with the concept of the skull in the Old Testament. The first one is found in Judges, the 9th chapter and verse number 54. Let me set a little context, because the man's name in Judges 9:54 is Abimelech. And Abimelech is the son of Jerubbaal, who was Gideon. And Gideon had 70 children. And Abimelech was one of Gideon's 70 children. And Abimelech wanted to win the kingship even during the period of Israel at Shechem. So he put all of his brothers on a rock and he cut their heads off. There was only one brother to escape by the name of Jotham. And God's vengeance was going to be against the wicked Abimelech by way of a curse. The Bible says that Abimelech went to the forest in Judges 9. The Bible says he got a tree. He told all of his companions to get a tree with him. He goes into the city and he burns 1,000 men and women alive. He's that wicked. The Bible says they flee, other men and women, into the next city. And the Bible gives us Abimelech following him. And Abimelech in the book of Judges, that 9th chapter, so we can get it spot on about the concept of why the place of skull is so significant. The Bible gives us the imagery about the gruesome death of Abimelech. In Judges 9:52, Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went on hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. This is the second tower. It is at Thebes. Don't miss this. A certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. A violent death for a wicked man. Abimelech had the cast of the millstone. Some of you are looking at me a little funny. Brother French, why is millstone so familiar? You're thinking about Matthew, the 18th chapter and verse number 6, when Jesus is talking about the gruesome death for anyone who treats one of his little ones wickedly. He said it would have been better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and for you to be cast into the sea rather than... Can you imagine, Brother Bonner, what a horrific death that was? The millstone was a large boulder by which they pressed wheat through an animal. The scientists say it could literally weigh over 2 tons. And they pushed it, and you were attached to it in the sea. So you would be swimming away, but it would wrap around your neck, and it would be a horrific death because you would look up and it would continue to pull you down. That's a horrific death. And here the millstone, it hits Abimelech. And Abimelech tells his captain soldier, don't let me die by a woman, Lord have mercy. Take the sword and stick it through me. And he did it. Because Abimelech in verse number 56 was cursed. And so it fell on his skull. The only time we see skull again is with another cursed, wicked individual. In 2 Kings, the 9th chapter, and verse number 35, we see a woman by the name of Jezebel. And in verse number 26, we see Jehu. And in 24, he shoots a man, and it hits him with an arrow right through his heart. The gospel message knows how to prick the heart. In 26, it says, let the prophecy be fulfilled because I remember Naboth and I remember the righteous man who didn't give up his inheritance. I remember old wicked Jezebel and Jezebel's prophecy where she was going to be eaten by dogs at Jezreel. If you go to verse number 31, you see Jehu arrive at Jezreel. He enters in to the gate, and we got Jezebel in some makeup trying to hide. She's painted her face. She's changed her hair. And she says, have you made peace with the killer of Ahab so Zimri could be happy? Jehu wasn't there for that. He called out, who is on the side of the Lord? Let me tell you something. If God is for us, Romans 8 and 31. Who can be against us? The Bible says those eunuchs threw Jezebel out the window. And when they threw her down the window, the Bible says that Jehu went to get something to eat. In verse number 35, he may have had a good supper. He may have had some brisket. He drinks his cup and it says, go find out where that cursed woman is because she's still a king's daughter and we should bury her. They said, we can't even find her. She's gone. All that is left is the skull because the dogs had licked her up and eaten her so the prophecy can be fulfilled. What preaching are you preaching? I'm trying to tell you that the place of the skull represents wickedness. It represents vengeance. It represents curse. It represents evil. And here we see Christ who is innocent. We see him who is sinless. We see him who is meek and lowly, and he's going to Golgotha to be killed because that's the place where we deserve. And we hear the testimony that there's only one man who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2 and 22. Only one who had no guile in his mouth. Some of you are saying, well, I'm not as bad as Abimelech, and I'm not as wicked as Jezebel. But James chapter 2 and verse number 10, it says, if you offend the law in one point, then you are actually guilty of it all. And we have offended time and time again. There is only one mediator 1 Timothy 2:5, before God and between God and man, who is the man, Christ Jesus, who lived, Hebrews 4:15, and was tempted in all ways that a man was tempted, yet he was without sin. You know, you can't even get up to the second grade if you don't understand one. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One hope in your calling. There's only one message that can prick the heart, that can get a man to change, that can get a man to reconsider, that can get a man to understand the goodness of the love of Almighty God, and it is the concept of the goodness of the gospel. The Bible gives us the imagery that we are to be like the Adams family. Strange and peculiar. In Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verse number 14, we see the image about how peculiar we should be and for what reason. Titus 2, in verse number 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. Peculiar means strange. And we got to be prepared that people are going to think us strange in this life. 1 Peter 4:4, it says, wherein they think it is a strange thing that you run not to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange that we no longer do it. But the difference is the gospel of Christ. It pricks the heart and it gets us to focus on the only somebody that matters, which is Jesus Christ. Here in San Angelo, and so I'm trying to do San Angelo things. So I was at the Pope Joy's house late last night, and we were trying to find on Netflix a movie from an actor you know as John Wayne. I wanted to see a John Wayne movie. And we were looking hard, and we couldn't find on Netflix a John Wayne movie. And then I spoke like a true city slicker. I said, that's okay. Just throw on a Clint Eastwood movie. I'm fortunate because Brother Popejoy almost kicked me out of his house. There's no substitute for John Wayne. He told me Clint Eastwood won't do. There's only one. And if we can't watch it, we all going to bed. We got to get it in our minds that there's no substitute for the gospel. In Galatians 1:6, we see the wonderful imagery of Paul, who said, I marvel, I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from the hope of the gospel and called unto another. The Bible says, which is not another, because there's no substitution. If they try to give you another that is not the gospel, it is perverted. Paul said, though we, in reference to the apostleship, or even an angel from heaven come down and give any other gospel, it said, let us be accursed. The gospel is a testimony about how Christ came down, about he suffered the ultimate agony, and in so doing, he took the ultimate curse. Curse, Deuteronomy 21:23, is every man that hangeth on a tree. So if we're going to be saved, we have to see him in that cursed state. And that cursed state requires mourning. Zechariah 12:10, we shall all look on him whom he pierced. And we will feel a mourning like somebody who mourns for his only begotten son. Preacher, why are you preaching the gospel like this? Because these are shown up the last days. The only manner to be saved, Christ isn't sending anything else. I used to always procrastinate when I was a kid, and I always used to get almost left behind. And my daddy came up with this expression that used to be always told. He said, boy, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving on the last train smoking. And I'm like, what is this man talking about, the last train smoking? You see, when the last train is out of the station and it's smoking, that means there's nothing coming behind. If you don't get on when it says all aboard, you're going to get left behind. And gospel preachers need to preach it like it's imminent, like it's an emergency, because God has sent the vehicle of the gospel for men to be saved, and there's nothing coming after it. So if you're going to be saved, you got to get on tonight, because it's the last train smoking. The Bible tells us about these last days in the book of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse number 3. The Bible says that there are going to be in these last days, there's going to be scoffers. Peter was saying, everybody ain't living right. They're going to be left behind. I'm trying to tell you, all aboard. I'm going, and I'm going on the last train smoking. Jude, verse number 19. He talked about the words of the apostles and the prophets in verse number 18. And then he talked about the wickedness in these last days. Same thing in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 1. And let me tell you something about these last days. They're wicked. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 and 8, evil men shall wax worse and worse. The Bible gives us the imagery that Peter preaching on the gospel sermon in 2 Timothy 4, Acts chapter 2, verse number 40. It says that we need to save ourselves from this untoward generation. If you don't want to have the gospel, if you don't want to have the conviction from the word of truth given by authentication from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing else coming behind. It's either this story to change your heart, this story to change your mind. There's only one gospel. You can't change it. You can't undermine it. You can't substitute for it. If you're going to be saved, you have to let it prick your heart and put you in a place of obedience. As we draw to a close about the concept of the oneness, I remember a very catharsis scene in the book of Revelation, Brother Pope Joy. I remember chapter 5 and verse number 4. I remember John, not John Wayne, John the Apostle. I remember him crying. Some of y'all about to get mad. John Wayne never cried. That's not the point of the sermon. I remember John the Apostle. He was crying. And he was crying because there was nobody who had the power to open up the book of life. I remember the angel had to give John some perspective because there was only one somebody who had that power. I remember one of the elders rather in Revelation 5 and 5 said unto me, weep not. You don't have anything to cry about. The Bible says the behold. Behold means look at him. John 19 and 5, after Pilate scourged Jesus, after he put a crown of thorns on his head, after they beat him and put a robe on him, the Bible says that they mocked him and said, behold, the man. That was in his weakness. But 2 Corinthians 13 and 4 says he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised according to the power of God. They said, behold him in his weakness. That makes us want to mourn because we know that he was there in our stead. But behold him not just in his weakness. Behold him in his power. John is crying, but behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. All the way back in Genesis 49 and 10. God was going to say that the scepter, the king, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, peace has come. The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There's only one man who can give us access to the book of life. And that one man is Jesus Christ. On yesterday, we spoke about the concept of being made new. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1, as newborn babes sincerely desire the milk of the word that they may grow thereby. That means there's a difference between being a newborn babe and being fully grown. I'm a grown man. So if Brother Bonner and Brother Pope Joy They take me to a restaurant, and they order one of them, everything's big in Texas, one of them T-bone steaks. And then the waitress comes by and says, "Mr. French, these other brothers ordered for you." I said, "Okay." And she goes in the back and gets me a bottle and puts a formula and taps it and gives me a bottle. And they're looking at a T-bone steak, eating it, and I get a bottle. I'm going to have a problem. I may throw that bottle across the room because I'm too old for a bottle. Likewise, you can't have a little baby and give a baby a T-bone steak. Because the baby has not teeth. The baby is not mature. The baby cannot eat. As a newborn babe, making reference to a novice or a new convert, we need to develop them in the oneness of the truth so that they can grow thereby. It's very interesting. Some of you are parents in here. A lot of y'all are parents in here. And the one of the cardinal rules about parenting is that you can't let a child choose the diet. The child is not mature enough to choose the diet. If you let a four-year-old dictate the diet, then there's going to be ice cream and sprinkles for every meal. They don't have the volition and the maturity to understand what's good for them. What are you saying? We need to grow up in the Church of Christ. I know it's not popular any longer to teach the oneness. I know the winds of change are trying to develop the progressive movement to facilitate wider fellowship. I realize that we're having difficulty on standing for the truth, but the Bible says we need to be careful what we're actually standing on. Let him who thinketh he stand, 1 Corinthians 10:12, take heed lest he fall. I'm giving you the imagery of earthquakes. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says, "Him who doeth my words, I liken him unto a man that built his house on the solid rock." When the winds and the waves, they came beating against that house was able to stand because it had the proper foundation. Then it says about the foolish man, and he built his house on the sand. And the same winds and the same waves that hit the first house hit the second house, but there's a completely different outcome. The second house fell because it didn't have a sturdy foundation. We're not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. We're not trying to offend anybody. We're trying to give you truth to set you free. And the truth of God's word, Romans 3:4, let every man be a liar, let God be true, and every man a liar. That means we're trying to give our new converts a foundation to be able to stand upon. And the gospel message and the oneness of the Church of Christ and the oneness of the gospel message is what they need to be able to stand. And as we preach Jesus, we preach the crucifixion. We get people in a low mourning state. James 4:8, it says, "Cleanse your mind, you sinners, you who are double-minded." It says, "Cleanse your heart." It says in verse 9, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy be turned into heaviness." We read about the conclusion of the gospel story and how powerful it is and everything that he suffered. He was abandoned. The Bible says in the book of Zechariah, the 13th chapter and verse 6, that he was going to die by way of the households of his friends. In Zechariah 13, it gives us this wonderful imagery. "As we draw to a close, and all shall say unto him, what are the wounds in thy hand? They pierced him," Brother Mark, Psalm 22:16. "They crucified him and hung him up, and all shall see him pierced, shall see him hanging, shall see him low." In Zechariah 9:11, it says, "As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." The pit is the snare. The snare is the trap. The trap is death. And Jesus willingly walked in to it. Psalm 31:4-5, the Bible gives us the imagery. "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. For thou art my strength. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord. God of truth. That's what he said before he gave up the ghost. He said, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. He hung up in agony after the crown of thorns, after the scourging, after the scepter to mock him, after the superscription, after the betrayal, after the abandonment. He said, it is finished. The Bible says the blood of the covenant. There was no water. He was hanging dehydrated and thirsty. They didn't give him a cup of water. It was the vinegar to show how much they hate him. It was mixed with gall, put on a sponge. See, we drink from water bottles and cups. If we're dying of dehydration, a sponge is to torture. A sponge is to humiliate. They put it on a reed, and he didn't even drink after he tasted. He gave up the ghost, said, it is finished. It is finished. All things are fulfilled. All things are going to be abolished by way of the altar. It gives us the access to the newness, to the goodness of God. And with the newness of the goodness of God, there's only one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope and a calling, which is the gospel. In Isaiah 55, verse number 1, it says, ho, let all who are thirsty come. Doesn't cost you any money. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. You can come and drink of the water. Why? Because there's a fountain. Zechariah 13, verse number 1. He died by asphyxiation, by dehydration, by hanging, by way of nails and crucifixion through his medial nerves and in all agony as they mocked him. But he says you can come to a fountain that is refreshing, a fountain by way of Zechariah 13 and 1 that can provide cleansing for the sin and for the iniquity of this life. Only one man could be willing to go and had standing as a perfect man to do it. And because he loved us so, that second Adam, by that first Adam we all died, but that second Adam that came from heaven, that is celestial, that was from above while we are from beneath, he came down, even though it was not robbery for him to be equal with God, and he humbled himself, Philippians 2 and 8, not just to any death, but even the death of the cross. Jezebel had a terrible death. It wasn't the death of the cross. Abimelech had a terrible death. It wasn't the death of the cross. John got beheaded. James, the son of Zebedee in Acts 12, got beheaded. People had horrific deaths in the Bible. But the worst death was the death of Jesus. He was marred, Isaiah 52 and 14, more than any man. And because of this great love that God had, he sent his only begotten son. His son is to be obeyed. Because his son has a wife, his son has a bride, and in order to get access to that saving institution, which is the Church of Christ, you have to come down hearing and receiving this gospel testimony about how he hung up there, about how the blood came out of his side, about how when we go down in the water, we get access to the blood, and there is no other religious institution that can biblically make that claim. We don't vote you in. You don't join anything. There is no prerequisite test. If you are going to be saved, it's because you believe in the Savior and you believe in the testimony. Isaiah 53 and 1 describes who shall believe our report. We got to get the story right. We're almost done, but the gospel means euangelia, which is translated good news. I was telling Brother Popejoy and Brother Bonner about an election. Some of y'all were alive maybe for the election, but there was the Chicago Tribune that had a big headline and it said, Dewey beats Trump. Not Trump. Dewey beats Truman. I got Trump on my mind. Dewey beats Truman. Now some of you will know that there is no President Dewey. they were a little bit early on the story, and they had to print a retraction. You see, we get all our news from television, and we get all our news from the internet, and your little smartphones and tablets and all that thing. But back in the day, Brother Bonner, they had to go sell the newspaper. So they would have a little boy in suspenders, and he would be on the street corner, and people would be passing by, and he had to get their attention, and he used to say something like, "Extra! Extra! Read all about it. The gospel is great news, and the good news comes from the Bible. And I'm here to tell you this evening, extra, extra, in your Bible, you can read all about it. Read all about the oneness. Read all about the goodness. Read all about the Savior. Read about God the Father who sent him. God the Spirit that authenticated the message, the oneness in teaching, the oneness in doctrine, the oneness in name. And if you're going to be saved, you got to come down and become part of that oneness. Ephesians 1:13, in whom we also trusted after what you heard. You heard the word of truth, gospel of your salvation. You've heard that tonight. You got to obey that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's the reward of those who diligently seek him. Again, Isaiah 55:1. Come. Come get a part of this. Why do we come? John 10:12-32. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He spoke concerning his death, the lifted up death. We hear about the testimony of that crucifixion because the blood that was shed on that cross, Colossians 1:20, is the same blood, Acts 20:28, that purchased the church by which we get access to the redemption. And you have to believe this testimony with all that you have. Believe in this testimony. It makes us want to repent. The Bible says in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, shall all likewise perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He's not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. To who? To usward. Why? Because he loves us so. He doesn't want anybody to perish. You will perish in a denomination. You will perish in a man-made institution based upon a man's creed. If you want to be saved, he's coming back exclusively for his wife. And we have to be his bride, faithful to him unto all things. We have to confess the sweetest name on mortal tongue. That shows God that we are willing and ready to wear his son's name. Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is my favorite part of the sermon. I love the stillness and the quietness. Because I want you to be thinking. Thinking about your life. Thinking about the agony of the Savior. And how the Savior wants you to come down and be added to the Adams family. Not the first Adam, the second one. The second one who's Christ. And the second one who's Christ so that you can be peculiar, that you can be called out, and that you can exemplify the goodness of the one. You got to receive the one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And you have to be willing to live faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Faithful unto death is what leads to a crown of life. You can read all about it in your Bible. Extra, extra. Will you be part of the victory that the gospel message describes? We're going to sing an invitational hymn. I believe the invitational hymn is Are You Washed? Yeah, amen. That's the song I obeyed to, Lord have mercy. I didn't know what was up with these crazy Church of Christ. They were preaching about a cross and a church. They didn't have any instrument. They were saying the Baptist church wasn't in the Bible. And I started to look it up. And then I went out into the back and we had one of them old, big old cell phones then. That's how long ago I've been baptized. And I called my uncle, who was a Baptist minister, and I said, these Church of Christ folk are saying that the Baptist church ain't in the Bible. Unc, you got to give me the scripture to show where the Baptist church is in the Bible. He said, well, you know, there is no church, Baptist church in the Bible. There's only the Church of Christ. But come over later and I'll explain it. And I said, no, I hung up. And I got baptized that night because I read it in the Bible and I wanted to be saved. Perhaps there's somebody in here tonight that wants to be saved. We're going to sing an invitational hymn about the blood. In order to get the blood, you come out of the pew. You come down and confess the sweetest name on mortal tongue. We put you in the water for remission of sins and you live faithful unto death. remember the Lord's church and you've gone astray. You need to get back to the oneness of right living. The way, the truth, and the life. Make your confession tonight. Repent before it is everlasting too late. And give God the glory as we all together stand and sing a song of invitation.